Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was there, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias. Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts together. We want to pick up where we left off last time, which is right in the middle of Acts chapter 9 there, right in the middle of verse 19 of Acts chapter 9, actually. Did you notice in the reading that we just looked at, it's Saul's conversion, which was quite a dramatic scenario. As Luke records it, it began by Saul, who was still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, seeking to arrest and convict and punish, even murder, Christians. You may remember that Saul was guilty of standing by as Stephen was murdered for his faith in Christ already. But as Saul set out on his way, it wasn't just Saul who was seeking. God was seeking as well, and he sought out Saul and arrested him on the road to Damascus. In dramatic fashion, he converts this man, converts him to the very faith that Saul was seeking to destroy. And the way that he accomplished it, by blinding him and sending him on to Damascus, and then sending Ananias a vision saying, go and explain to Saul what has happened. And he sent Ananias, the Lord did, to assist Saul through those early development processes of him coming through the birth pangs and believing, and his sight was regained and he was baptized. He was strengthened. And we noted last time, and it's important for us to note again, particularly at the outset here this morning, that this was radical change in Saul. This wasn't some sort of redirecting of focus in this man. It was a call from Christ for salvation, primarily and initially, and it was a call for service as well. This salvation that happened in Saul was not a slight adjustment of his former beliefs. Saul was not simply adding Jesus to his Judaism. It involved extensive change, not simply in his thinking even, but it was real change from within. The old man died with Christ, and the new man was raised to life. His old heart was removed, and he was given a new one. But not only does Saul here accept Christ, putting his faith in him, but he also accepts Christ's people, initially with Ananias, who was sent there to Damascus to find Saul by Christ. And then, as we saw in the second half of verse 19, we see it happening there for several days. Saul was with the disciples who were at Damascus. He's a new convert, and he's spending time with God's people. And the same will be true for each and every one of us. If our faith in Jesus is genuine, we too will embrace Jesus' people, the church. We cannot claim, on the one hand, to identify with Christ, yet refuse to identify with his people in the context of a local church. Real conversion for Saul brought about change. And real conversion for every individual for all time will bring about the exact same type of change. It's change with regard to God, to the church, and to the world, which is the title for this morning's message: God, the church, and the world. We see the change happening in Saul in his new reverence for God, which affected his relationship to the church and gave way to the responsibility that he had towards the world. Now, as I mentioned, we're seeing it in the life of Saul here. But it's true. It must be true for every one of us. Because the emphasis really isn't on Saul. The emphasis is on the Christ who saved Saul, the God who redeemed him through the blood of his own Son. So the reality of an alteration, a major alteration in our life with reverence for God, relationship to his church, and responsibility to the world. What we see to be true in Saul here should be true in our lives as well. We'll split the text up this morning into three different sections as we walk through it. First, the second half of verse 19 through 22, deity is declared in Damascus. Deity is declared in Damascus. And then verse 23, 24, and 25, difficulties arise in Damascus as death is plotted by the Jews. difficulties in Damascus. And then 26 through 30, from Damascus down to Jerusalem. Deity declared in Damascus, difficulties in Damascus, and Damascus down to Jerusalem. First, let's back up now to 19b, the second half of verse 19. Now for several days, Saul was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Let's not let this slip past us. This is Saul, soon to be the Apostle Paul, the man who, outside of Jesus, has done more for Christianity, we might say, than any other human being. And he did, upon conversion, what any and every other convert to Christianity would have done. He found and associated himself with other Christians. If anybody was self-sufficient, surely Saul would have been. He immediately, upon conversion, seeks out other Christians to fellowship with them. Paul knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he was convinced that he now belonged to the very group of people that he had long tried to destroy. And not only that, verse 20 says, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. Not after some extra insight, not after going to seminary or reading a commentary. Immediately, based on conversion, he knew, based on experience, what the change that God had wrought in him, he began to recognize Jesus is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. And he began telling others about it. He went from persecutor to preacher, basically, overnight. And those who heard him preach, verse 21, were staggeringly astonished. They were amazed. Why wouldn't they be amazed? These synagogues where he's proclaiming Christ to be the Son of God, this man Jesus, they had received letters giving Saul permission to arrest any Christian in their midst and return them to Jerusalem for punishment. Look back at the beginning of chapter 9. Saul is asking for letters from the high priest to the synagogues at Damascus. It's these synagogues that Saul has now shown up in. He hasn't shown up with the same kind of intent that he had previously because of the glorious Damascus Road experience and conversion happening. But these synagogues in Damascus had received these letters giving Saul permission to arrest the Christians to return them to Jerusalem for punishment. They weren't anticipating that. It's the most shocking thing imaginable. It would be like us planning to attend a major conference next weekend in our nation's capital where the leader of the ACLU was going to be speaking. And he stands up to begin delivering what you expect to be gobbledygook and garbage of liberalism. And he proclaims Jesus is the Christ and the only way for salvation and the only hope for anyone everywhere. It would be like going and hearing a famous imam from a local mosque and expecting him to deliver all of the prophecies of Muhammad and how glorious the truths of Islam are. And he stands up because on the way there, God has knocked him off his horse and blinded him and healed him and given him life in Christ. And he stands and proclaims that Jesus is God. And there's salvation in no other name but by him. That's the reality for these folks in the synagogue in Damascus. As Saul shows up preaching Jesus, proclaiming the deity of this man. We see it in verse 20. He is the Son of God, he was preaching. Verse 22, he kept increasing in strength and continuing, and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He is the unique promised one. Paul had heard a sermon about this already. We have to think that part of Stephen's great sermon that Saul was standing there listening to affected, at least at this point, or especially at this point, after the conversion of Saul, he remembers Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Surely lights are going off into every compartment of Saul's mind as a result of being converted to Christ. He was proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. This point, the deity of Jesus Christ, is an absolute key and necessary component of true Christianity, of true conversion. It is not possible to belong to God and to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus is not God, there is no salvation to be had. We have no representative with the God of all the earth if Jesus is not one with him. I read verse 22 already. Look back at it. Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews. This is not physical strength, like back in the beginning of the first half of verse 19, after not eating for 3 days and three nights, he ate some food and was strengthened. This is not that kind of strength. It's not physical strength. This is a growing in Christ-likeness. This is a power that he now has, that he's growing in as a witness for Christ. This is effectiveness that God is granting him as an apologist for Christianity. This is an ability to proclaim the deity of Jesus Christ. This is proficiency in proving Christ's messiahship among those who outrightly deny it. And Saul, in doing this, is basically just giving his testimony of conversion. This is what happened to me, he says. But it's not some sort of spiritual autobiography. He's simply testifying about Christ. In fact, at every place we see Paul doing this throughout the scripture, his experience is illustrating the story of his life. It's not dominating it. The dominating aspect of his testimony is the glory of God and the grace of Christ. Listen to 1 Timothy 1. This is Paul writing, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." But Paul doesn't linger there in who he used to be. He simply states it, matter of fact, "This is who I was. I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was a violent aggressor." Far too often, we just want to live there and wallow in the misery of who we are apart from Christ. Paul doesn't do that. He quickly gets to the mercy and grace. "Yet I was shown mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." He continues, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul's writing to Timothy there, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. Paul, at this point, he's just Saul. I've probably said Paul a dozen times by now, so you know who I'm talking about. Saul has been converted, and he is immediately convinced of the deity of this one who accomplished salvation for him. And that brings about difficulties in Damascus, because his death is being plotted by the Jews. "When many days had elapsed," verse 23, "the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to him." How likely do you think it is that some of the Jews that are plotting the death of Saul were trained, either indirectly or indirectly, by Saul to snuff out people just like him? He's changed sides, as it were. He's now the enemy. He's trained them to come after him and to do away with him. Saul's persecution for belonging to Christ and for preaching the deity of Jesus did not come from the world out there or from the culture out there, but it came from religious people in here for Saul, from the theologically minded from the Jews. They were attempting to kill him. Now, imagine yourself in Saul's position, circumstances, just for a moment. He used to be a staunch enemy of the church and played a part in killing some members of the church. But he's been converted. But there's some lack of surety, some uncertainty, and some skepticism about that. But the people that he used to belong to, the Jews, are now attempting to kill him because they are quite convinced that he's changed sides. But the Christians on the other side are still very reluctant to receive him. And here's Saul with, we might say, no place to call home. I mean, we do see that he's pressing and attempting to associate and to fellowship with the believers. But we can understand why they would be standing at arm's length and being cautious. The plot that became known to Saul included them watching the gates by day and by night so that they might put him to death. This is not a casual, you know, checking the entrance to the city every now and then. The idea of the original language here includes a hostile observance. Not being on the defensive, just sitting a chair down by the entryway or exit of the city and waiting for him to come out. But they were looking around at every possible point, looking for him. Not just to prevent him from leaving, but to do away with him and kill him altogether. It's interesting that Luke notes here for us that Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews. Because of all the spiritual growth that was happening in Saul, particularly in these early days of his conversion, with the powerful witness that he had through the help of the Holy Spirit, the effective witness that or work that he was accomplishing as an apologist, none of it resulted in mass conversion among the Jews. Rather, his spiritual growth, his powerful witness, his effective work as an apologist led to the Jews, these religious people, being further hardened towards the gospel, towards God, and towards Jesus Christ. Because they were against him to such a degree, Paul deems it necessary to get out of Damascus. And his disciples, verse 25, help him do that. It's remarkable. He's a leader already. He's established. In just a few years, a positive impact on those who are around him and those who were his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Later, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he tells the same story. I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. He is talking about the leader of that region there in Damascus. When we think about the Apostle Paul, surely we think about someone who is bold in his faith, who's strong in the gospel, who's willing to endure suffering. We know that to be true about him. So when we get to a passage like this, when we see that he's being pressed in, when he finds out that the Jews, the religious around him, are seeking to kill him, does it not enter your mind, why escape? Do you not want to ask, Saul, what are you running from? Why not just be a martyr? Saul knew that there was a work that lay before him. His desire wasn't to be some type of hero with a martyr complex. His desire was to be pleasing to the Lord. In fact, when he writes later in life from prison, this is what he says to the church at Philippi. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know which one to choose, between life or death. I'm hard pressed from both directions. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ. That's much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, Philippians. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Saul walked with the Lord. He knew what God had for him. He knew that the right thing to do was to be let down in a basket outside a window around the city, the wall of the city, so that he could move on and continue doing what God had called him to do. In fact, we might say that Saul was carrying out the very command of Christ. Whenever they persecute you in one city, Matthew 10:23, flee to the next. That's exactly what Saul is doing. The persecution is coming in all around him in Damascus as he's proclaiming the deity of Jesus in the synagogue. So he moves down out of Damascus into Jerusalem. It certainly was not cowardice, not in any way on the part of Saul, to escape Damascus and the coming persecution. But rather it was courage on his part to go elsewhere and to continue proclaiming the gospel. This is helpful for us to consider. It's not there will not be a perfect application for most any of us with regard to what Saul is dealing with with right here in this situation. However, it is very likely for you and I to wrongly assume that the most difficult way forward is the best way or the right way. That's terribly wrong thinking. We see it in Saul's life right here. The most difficult thing would have been to stay in Damascus and suffer the persecution and continue hiding and running. The best way and the right way is the way that honors God. The most difficult way, the way that we want or don't want, none of that really matters. What God wants is what matters. The way that honors God is the right way. Which is why Saul allows his disciples to take him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall in a large basket so that he might go back to Jerusalem. Let's notice in verse 26, as he makes his way from Damascus down to Jerusalem, when he came to Jerusalem, what's the first thing a Christian's going to do when he arrives in Jerusalem? He was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple, and I've alluded to this already. Again, it's incredibly encouraging that Saul knew the necessity of fellowshipping with believers. He didn't have to be coerced. He didn't have to be convinced. It didn't take a catastrophe in his life for him to realize the need for it. He even had justifiable reasons to not associate with them. They were fearful of him. They didn't trust him. They weren't believing that he was a true Christian. For all they knew, he had put on sheep's clothes in order to sneak inside and destroy them from within. It wasn't just the Christians at Jerusalem. It didn't begin with them. We see it all the way back with Ananias. He saw a vision from the Lord and responded to the Lord, "But Lord, he's already sent letters like this man's coming to destroy us." Ananias had reservations. The disciples in Jerusalem were fearful. Skepticism was surrounding Saul. But for Saul, we see that true conversion was ushering in church involvement, fellowship with other believers. And not only that, but we see the other side of that, that any and all true churches will welcome any and all new converts, no matter the past. And they accepted Saul. He was guilty of murder. He was an enemy just prior. There is an ongoing need in our day for Ananias types and Barnabas types to take the initiative of befriending and welcoming those new to the faith into the context of the church. Now, granted, church membership is not open to any and all who pursue it. It's reserved for Christians, for those who profess Christ and those who live like it. And for some of us, it may feel like it's a slow and difficult process. When Matthew Henry is talking about the process of coming into a church, sometimes it can feel slow, like too much of the life is being opened up and pressed in upon. He says we ought to be encouraged because they even kept back the Apostle Paul. They were even fearful of a man like Paul. Where else can an enemy, a few days prior, be embraced now as a friend other than the local church? There isn't a place except for among those who have been first loved by Jesus and lives changed as a result. The church, from its very origin, has been the essential context where Christians are both recognized and nurtured. Believers need spiritual nurturing from one another. Sometimes it feels otherwise. I know that. Sometimes it feels like fellowship has a negative effect. Sometimes it feels like it doesn't produce the effect we prefer or we're hoping for, or that we would just be better off reading and praying on our own. But in these moments, truth must override these types of feelings. Faith must be exercised to believe God and to trust what He's written in His Word. If Saul needed spiritual nurturing from other Christians, then surely we are willing to admit that we're not better off than he was. We don't have any extra type of sufficiency. We've been given what the Apostle Paul was given. We've been given the church. We've been given one another. This new reverence for God that happened through the conversion of Saul resulted in a new relationship with God's people within the church. And Saul recognized his responsibility to the world and the necessity of proclaiming the deity of Jesus to them. When the disciples at Jerusalem were afraid and acting in unbelief with regard to Saul's conversion, it was Barnabas who took hold of him, verse 27, and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord, how Saul had seen the Lord on the road, and how the Lord had talked to him, and how at Damascus, just prior, Saul had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. There's a bit of a contrast that's worth noting here. For Ananias, the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, "Go and meet Saul." But no longer is the vision prevalent, but Barnabas is seeing as an eyewitness the change that has happened. He doesn't need a vision from heaven to convince him that Saul has been changed. What convinces him? Saul's life. What Christ has done to Saul and what Saul is now doing on behalf of Christ. Barnabas is quite the individual. Already we've come across him back in Acts chapter 4, seeing that he was generous with his resources as he owned a tract of land and sold it and brought that money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And now we see not only is he generous with what he has, he's gracious toward others. He's gracious toward Saul, this new convert. Back in Acts chapter 4, when Luke introduced him to us, he told us that Barnabas, the name, is son of encouragement. That word encouragement is the same word that Jesus himself uses to describe the Holy Spirit in John chapter 15. It's someone who comes to strengthen. I mean, what a role Barnabas is playing here. Initially strengthening the church in Acts chapter 4 by giving, and here he's coming and strengthening Saul by coming alongside and explaining to the Christians in Jerusalem, this is what Christ has done for this man, and this is what this man has been doing for Christ. What has he been doing for Christ? He's been speaking out boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. And if you've met Christ, you have every reason to speak boldly for him. Because in the last day, he will speak for you. He's your advocate. Speak boldly for this man. And Paul isn't able to stay in Jerusalem either. He went to Jerusalem to get away from Damascus, but he eventually has to leave Jerusalem. Verse 29, he was talking, arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. They were attempting to put him to death. So again, he doesn't stay and wait out the hero martyrdom. When the brethren learned, verse 30 of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Paul left Jerusalem, heading to Damascus, with a mandate in his hand and murder in his heart with regard to the Christians. And now he's been forced out of Damascus. Now he's being forced out of Jerusalem, and he himself is a Christian fugitive, being sought out to be murdered. And through all of this, the opposition of the Jews, of the religious, did not impede in any way the growth of the church or the spread of the gospel. God continues to expand his kingdom. Though enemies rise up in this city and that city, the kingdom moves on. Saul goes into relative obscurity here. He doesn't appear again for a couple of chapters in the story as Luke tells it. He goes off stage and will reappear later. And Luke ends this section of his telling of the book of Acts with another triumphant refrain of God's kingdom progressing. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. It's not the first time that Luke has broken up the story in this way. Back in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, he says. The number of disciples continued to increase greatly. Now, we expect in times of affliction and persecution for growth to happen. We're familiar enough with the biblical story and with church history to know that that happens. But I wonder how confident we are of the reality of verse 31. That yes, sometimes affliction and persecution lead to growth. Sometimes peace and rest produce growth. The church was growing as it enjoyed peace. It continued to increase. It continued to be built up. They continued to go on in the fear of the Lord and enjoyed the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is true corporately, and it's also true individually. Sometimes we have this wrong notion that if life is difficult, then God must be up to something. Well, sure, he's up to something. He's God. But just because you have a hard day doesn't mean sanctification is happening. How you respond to your life, whether good or bad, whether difficult or easy, will produce potential sanctification. Sometimes affliction will lead to growth in you. Sometimes persecution and difficulty will lead to growth in you. And sometimes perfect peace and gentle rest will produce growth in Christ. It's crucial that we remember that after every storm, every single one, the calm comes. And troublesome times may come again. But for the believer, they will not last. Ever. They may come, but they will not last. The church enjoyed peace and experienced spiritual growth by means of fear of the Lord and the work of the Holy Spirit, which caused them to increase. The spiritual growth of the church gave way to numerical growth within the church. And it happened by means of the Holy Spirit. The only real spiritual growth, the only actual numerical growth of Christ's church will be by means of the Holy Spirit. It's in the passive here, being built up. It's God who's causing the growth. We aren't building ourselves up. God is building his people up, and he's doing so through their walking in the fear of him. The orders here are great. They're being built up spiritually. It's resulting in numerical growth. They're walking in the fear of the Lord. It's producing comfort in the Holy Spirit. And finally, in closing, regarding Saul, remembering the dramatic conversion, and asking the question, why do we not expect more from the unconverted? Not from them in and of themselves, but why do we not expect God to flash down lightning from on high and change everything in them and remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and cause them to walk in his ways? Or why not like Saul? Why don't we expect more from the newly converted, who's immediately proclaiming the deity of Christ, and he's willing to walk in the ways of the Lord, and he's fellowshipping among other believers? There are so many Sauls in our world, pre-converted Sauls and newly converted Sauls. And we need, as the people of God, more faith, more expectation, more prayer to beg God to change the pre-converted Saul into converted Saul, and to beg God to bring about sanctification and real life and obedience among the post-converted Sauls, the newly converted Sauls of our world. We need faith and expectation, not just for the sake of conversion among the lost, but in order that we might expect and see the results of conversion as well. Back to where we began, the results of conversion among Saul are not unique to him. The results that Saul, eventually the Apostle Paul, experienced will be true for all God's children. There will be an alteration, a major alteration, with regard to the relationship that we have with God, with regard to the relationship that we have with the church, and with regard to the relationship that we have to the world. We've been reconciled to God. We unite together in the context of a church, and we proclaim the gospel in word and in deed to the world around us. Let's pray together as we close. God, we thank you for your word and the sufficiency of it. We thank you for the promise that you will not allow it to return void without accomplishing the purpose for which you intended. God, we pray that you would accomplish salvation and sanctification among us in order that Jesus would receive honor and glory both now and forever. God, will you bring about not only conversions of heart, but of mind and of will. God, will you alter relationships with yourself through the regenerating power of your Spirit? Will you alter relationships with the local church through the desire for obedience by changing folks' wills? And God, will you continue accomplishing the change of relationship that we have, the responsibility that we have with the world, by giving us an ever-increasing desire to see your kingdom expand through the proclamation of your word? We pray in the name of Jesus, who is Lord.